Several weeks ago, my wife and I were considering moving. And I don't mean moving out of the area or moving jobs or anything. I mean moving homes. And we decided against it for the time being, but for those of you who have gone through that process, I have found that there's something so exciting and at the same time, something so very difficult for me about looking at homes or potential homes. House hunting, you could call it that. There's something about the way I am wired that house hunting is just, it's like an emotional roller coaster for me because I get so fixated. I got just so, you know, so enveloped, so entranced that it's like I can't do anything else. You may have been there. There's a website called Zillow. And what you do, you can do is you can browse a map and you can look at homes and prices and pictures of homes that are for sale. So this website lets you look and browse and dream. And sure enough, that is what I was doing a couple weeks ago. I had one of those small laptop type things, and I'm sitting on the couch, and I am just enthralled, just dazzled. And, you know, in a moment of weakness, I'm looking at homes that are five times my budget. And I'm sitting there, and my wife is attempting to speak to me. And I am browsing, and she's asking me questions on some decisions that we need to make as a family, and I am browsing. And spouses, perhaps you've been there, or college roommates, you know, when you're trying to speak to someone, but it's like you can't get through to them, and that's what it was like, and Megan eventually said, "Dave, are you even really here right now? Like, come back to me," and she started clapping her hands, "Snap out of it." And I did eventually and said, "Whoa, there's something about Zillow that's just a black hole. It's this, it can just suck you right in." You know that experience? Maybe it's not Zillow, whatever it is. It's like you're just under a spell of captivation. It's almost as if I was crazy for a moment. Just actually legitimately crazy, and I had to be woken up from my crazy. In many ways, that's what I would like to do this morning to you from God's Word. This morning, it's a little bit of an unusual sermon because we're between series. You saw there's a slide that says we're beginning a new series next week. But on the in-between, we're going to take a field trip back to the book of James. We were in James for about a half a year at this point, but there is a single verse in the book of James which I did not necessarily do justice to, as if I do justice to any verse, but there's a single verse that James writes. It's one verse. I want to categorize it as a tactical nuclear missile to bring your soul back to reality when you are crazy. It's in James chapter 4. It's verse 12. Would you turn in your Bibles with me there? James is in the New Testament. Please feel free to use the table of contents if you're new to the scriptures. We're also going to project the scripture on the screen for you as well to follow along. James 4, I'm just going to be talking about verse 12 for the sake of a sentence. Perhaps I could also read verse 11 as well. So James 4, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. James writes, "Do not speak evil against one another, my brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." And here's our verse. "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" This is God's word. Those words were written by James, consider him the Apostle James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's the little half-brother of Jesus. And I read verse 11 to give us a little bit of the context, but James is in the middle of telling us to not speak evil of people. Perhaps you noticed that. which means as a part of embracing the gospel and living out your faith, James is interested in how Christians treat one another. James is interested in how Christian people talk to each other in their homes. James is very interested in how Christian parents speak to their kids and in how spouses treat each other and friends and roommates get along within the Church of Jesus and how we speak to each other during the bagel hour after our service. And I think he's saying that because I think you would agree that there is a kind of crazy out there that is worse than Zillow crazy. There's a kind of crazy out there which actually is a black hole that you get so sucked into, nobody can reason with you. It is called the craziness of anger. It's called the heat of speaking evil, of feeling so upset that you could just punch a wall. Have you noticed that? Perhaps there are actually holes in your wall. I don't know. But have you noticed that when you are angry, when you're enraged, it's this moment that you actually can't hear what people are saying to you. It doesn't matter what they're saying. They could be offering you $1 million, you wouldn't take it. You're so enraged. Have you noticed? Maybe you've caught on. Maybe when you're hurt by somebody, when you've been in that situation, perhaps you've been hurt by someone, and you just feel so hurt. It's as if it doesn't matter what people speak to you. You can be so determined to just be mean to them and to speak evil of them. That's what James is talking about. It's almost like an addiction. It's like you're actually crazy for a minute or 10 minutes or for a week or however long you're angry for. Which is why in verse 11, the verse we're not going to look at, James is basically saying, don't do that. Which we know. But I believe verse 12 is a missile. It's a nice dose of reality. I think it's one of the best verses in the Bible to not just tell you, hey, don't be angry and be mean to one another. It's a verse in the Bible to snap you out of it. It's to say, hey, can we think sane for a minute? And James is using it to bring you back to reality and to help you see clearly. Or as the sermon's titled, to shake you out of your anger. To snap you out, to bring you back, to say, come back to what's normal. So just from that single verse, verse 12, there are three things I'd like to walk you through. The first is the implied struggle. It's something that's worth talking about. Just looking at verse 12, he's implying that there's a struggle. Perhaps I could read it again. Verse 12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? It's a great, great verse. Okay, notice how the verse begins. Just get out the microscope this morning with me. James doesn't say there is a lawgiver. James very conspicuously and deliberately reminds his readers there is only one lawgiver. You see what he's doing? Isn't that interesting? What an obvious thing to say, Apostle James. What a non-profound verse. On first read, you're inclined to read it and go, well, this is kind of dumb. Because, how many theology exams for pastors are there out there? And the question one, how many lawgivers are there in the universe? Everyone understands that. Everyone's going to say, well, God's the one who wrote the law. Everybody knows that. Why would James write such an obvious thing? He doesn't say there's a lawgiver. He feels the need to say there is only one lawgiver, which is, of course, a theologically obvious thing to say. I think it's because, while it is obvious intellectually, that idea is not so obvious experientially when you're actually living and living out your life. But here, by saying only one, he is implying something rather thick. He is implying that at the heart of your struggle with speaking evil to one another or just being mean or cold or angry is that we feel as if we are in a position to give laws. Or perhaps anger is often linked to people breaking rules. So as a finite human being, you see it printed on your outlines there? Here's what James is somewhat implying. Guess what? People are going to break your rules. Let me make sure I said that clearly. People are going to break your rules. As a finite human being that has a will, that has desires, and you have an ambition and you want to see certain things happen and certain things not. God has given you a will, which means people are going to violate it. People are going to break the rules that you have set up for your life, even though you don't know that you have the rules or not. I'll give you an example. At our house, as parents, we have a household time rule, I guess, or a pattern, which is that we have a kid's rest time. It's a time where all the kids and all the adults can rest. And I was doing the super dad moment. My wife was out. And I have one kid in their room, quote, resting. And I walk into the room to check on this particular unnamed kid. And as I walk inside the room, there is, I can't really see further than 1 foot in front of my face because there is baby powder that is in the atmosphere all throughout the room. So this child had shaken an entire bottle of baby powder up into towards the ceiling. And when I walked in, you can't see anything. I don't even know where the child was. And inside, that's the moment where you start to feel the brewing of anger in your throat. And unkind, evil words are about to come out of my mouth. When for some reason I thought to myself, isn't it interesting that I am choosing to be angry now, and this child has not broken God's law? It is actually, in this moment, is not an issue of sin. You could say it's an issue of childishness or an issue of foolishness, but this is not a moment of sin. Why am I angry? Because Dave's law sure was broken. That's why I was angry. And what's further interesting is that sometimes I think kids do things that are totally foolish, and sometimes I think it's cute. And other times, I think it's awful, and I struggle, and why do I get angry? It's very interesting. It's because they've broken my rules, and I get to decide when it's a rule that's worth anger or not. Sometimes they break, and it's just funny, and I'm not even consistent with myself. That's very, very indicative of the pattern of unrighteous anger. That's where unrighteous anger comes from. Here's where it comes from, brothers and sisters. It's because there are all these rules that your heart makes that you don't even know that you have. I think that's part of why God gives us kids. Do you know that your life is full of unspoken rules? There are these little laws that you have set up, and sometimes you don't know you have them until someone comes along and breaks them. Rules like, I should always have me time. Rules like, I should never, ever be disrespected. I don't know what they are, but here comes James, and by saying, hey, remember there's only one lawgiver, what an exposing verse. What a slap in the face. What a come back to reality moment. He's saying, let's be honest. The anger that you felt this week, you weren't angry out of a desire to see God's law upheld. You are tempted to get angry when your little kingdom doesn't work the way you want it to work. So what sort of unspoken rules do you have in your home or in your life? I'm not saying they're all bad. The question is, what do you do when they're broken? Or what laws do you often invent and impose? Here's the scripture. People are going to break them. Isn't that great news? People will break them. They're going to cut you off in traffic. Ugh. They're going to make a mistake. They're going to cause more work for you at work. They'll tell a joke about you sometimes that you don't appreciate and you feel, oh, I'm disrespected. Someone will try to help you, but they'll make things worse. People will break your rules. And here's what James is saying. Here's your second thing. When that happens, your inclination, your temptation is going to be to act like a judge. What a great verse. Verse 12b. Here's his question. And who are you to judge your neighbor? What a great question. James loves rhetorical questions. He doesn't answer it because there's no answer because the answer is implied. And here he's implying, just so you know, you are a nobody to judge your neighbor. Is that much clear? Now, many people have used that passage. I've heard it in college ministry, especially like when we do Q&A time and we talk about God's law towards sexuality or something like that. Oftentimes, someone will put up their hand about now, and if we had interactive sermons, maybe someone would do this. This passage is why we should never tell people that they're doing something wrong. Because, you know, it's kind of popular. Don't judge me. And this is where it comes from, right? Let's be clear. James is not saying here we should not make godly judgments. James is saying here that we should never arrive at conclusions about people who are violating God's law, who is the true lawgiver. He's not saying that. Right before that, he just said faith without works is dead. Not many of you should become teachers, etc. So he is calling you to discern and to make right judgments. He's not saying you can use don't judge me as an excuse to do whatever you want. Now that that's clear. He is saying God is the judge. God rules creation. And just like God gets to say what is worthy of death and what is worthy of life, your anger is you trying to do that. Your anger is you acting like you are the judge. That's what he's saying. Who are you? As in, you are not God. That's the reminder. When your laws are violated, he's saying, don't become an evil, unrighteous judge. Don't act and play the part of God. Don't be unrighteous in your judgments when your expectations are not met. And you know what this is like? This is like when you visit a church. When you visit the church down the street and you decide, man, they didn't play the music that I like. That place must be corrupt. Or this is assuming the worst about your spouse when they are late coming home from work, from the grocery store, from picking up a kid. This is deciding, you know what, my friend did that because he knew it would just get me upset. And you have decided that, you have put yourself in the position of God, you are assuming the worst, as if you are omniscient. And that is a part of, that's at the heart of, that's a thing that drives you speaking evil. That's the inclination. Do you see the implied struggle? I'm going to guess if you have blood pressure, this applies to you. So with great compassion, verse 12 begs the question for the church of Jesus. Do you struggle with unrighteous anger? Are you upset at God? Are you upset at people? Are you upset at things in your life? Do you see how this verse is like a mirror? Very exposing. That's, James says, the implied struggle. So how does it move us forward? Second thing, let's talk about the sober reality. If that's the struggle, if that's what all of us are inclined to do, this verse snaps you out of it. It shakes you out of it. Would you read it again? Verse 12. Forgive me if this sounds repetitive. There is only one lawgiver and judge. Here's what he says. He who is able to save and to destroy. Okay, so notice that James not only says, hey, you're not God. And that's a good thing. Here, he seems to very deliberately remind his readers about God. He doesn't just say you're not God. He tells you a couple of things about the true God. He says, do you know, not only are you not the lawgiver, and you are not the judge, but get this, do you know that the one true God, do you know that the true lawgiver out there is, quote, able to save? What a healthy slap in the face. What a helpful shaking and comeback to reality. What a terrifyingly good news verse. Because you can write it in. Here's what he's saying. Here's what this is saying. James is saying, God can bring about the good that you desire. He's able to save. God, the one true God, can bring about the good that you want and that your heart longs for. That's why you can snap out of being angry and speaking evil. One of the most comical examples of me struggling with anger, and I'm not sharing this just to be comical, but I have experience, is I have sat with my family to lead my family in family devotions. Some of you likely do this as well. And everybody sits down, and we sit on a blanket, and we read from the Bible, and we have family devotions. And I have little kids. Maybe some of your kids are younger than mine, older than mine. I don't know. But imagine Roy's family devotion time, and we're sitting, and usually, you know, children really struggle to sit still, and we try to teach our kids to sit still, and I'm teaching from the Bible, and I'm reading from the Bible, and, you know, a kid will do this, and someone will do that, and no one's listening over here, and, you know, distraction ensues. And then, usually, here's what I want to say, and sometimes it's come out of my mouth, in anger, everybody sit down, it's time to learn about Jesus. Very comical. Very sad. You ever yell, you need to be self-controlled? Oh, the irony, Dad. Behind that, let me tell you, there is a desire for something that is good. In that, a part of that fuel that is burning inside of you, that is leaking out as anger, a part of what you need to realize is a part of that is a desire for salvation. It's a desire that children walk in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I mean, it's twisted, but the reality of the situation is I want something. I really want something, and I feel my inability. I really want this. This is a good thing, and I can't do it. I don't have what it takes, so that's anger. And anger is an evidence that I actually don't have any control over a lot of the things that I want. Anger. It's a very similar thing that Moses went through. Moses, Old Testament character. Remember Moses? I love that guy. Desired so much good. He wants to be a leader. He wants to see the people follow God, and he wants to lead them in a devotional time. And the poor guy comes down from the mountain, and there they are in idolatry. Ugh! And then later on, it's like, these people keep harassing me. And there's a moment where Moses strikes the rock. Remember? And he's rashly sinning against God. Behind that is he is a good desire that he's being expressed sinfully. And James is saying, reality check. Christian, do you know that God is able to save? Wow. Christian, do you know that God is sovereignly good? Christian, do you know that God is more committed to rescuing this world than you are? Yes, God loves my kids even more than I do. Is that nourishment to your soul? Is that just cut the fuse of anger before it burns all the way down and explodes? Just cut the fuse off. Instead of exploding, instead of imploding, James is saying, consider for a minute and be enthralled by what God is able to do and commit yourself to him. Choose to say, all right, God is able to give me and to provide the thing that I desperately want right now. He's able to save. God has made laws and boundaries for my life right now, which are good. And God has this proven track record of salvation. You don't even have to look very far. So you're not going to throw up your hands and do nothing. As a matter of fact, I'm going to move forward. I'm going to do my job. I'm going to discipline my kids. I'm going to be faithful at work. I'm going to do what God has called me to do, but you can do that with an internal soul rest kind of peace that says I'm going to look to him because he is able to save. Part of it's just confessing you are a finite person who can do very little about the world that you live in. God can bring about the good that you desire. Second thing. Wait a minute, he's also able to destroy. Why does James feel the need to do that? Here's at least what he's implying. If you want to write it in on your outline, he's saying God can administer justice to the hurt that you feel. Do you see that? God is able to save and to destroy. Why does he feel the need to put in that God can destroy things? Because a lot of your anger has to do with things that are injustice and evil. Like David Reed mentioned a while ago, have you read the news recently? I don't know how high the death toll is right now from that earthquake. I'm not sure. That's the tip of the iceberg. There are other things that would just lead you to say, that is so wrong. I actually say that audibly sometimes sitting at my desk when I read the news in the morning. And I understand assuming the best. See, I just told you to assume the best in the previous. But what about when people have legitimately done something wrong and evil? What if you're here today and there are people who have legitimately done you hurt and injustice and your life screams, that's so wrong? See, you can't just come to a person like that and say, don't be angry. It doesn't work. And a lot of anger comes from you feeling like you need to even out the scales. You need to balance the injustice. And a lot of anger, a lot of sinful anger, unrighteous anger, can come from this emotion. God, you're not doing anything. I'm going to throw a couple of lightning bolts of my own here because I wish you'd throw some. And if you've struggled with that, you should know that that's what many Old Testament prophets struggled with, like Elijah, like Habakkuk, to name a few. Elijah, why don't you come? Elijah said, God, why don't you come and do something big and destroy people? Look at how your name is being defamed. Habakkuk, how can you use that nation to judge this? They're wicked and they're evil. And the answer is, God is able to destroy injustice. God is able to save and to right hurt. Be enthralled by that. There is such a thing in the world as God's retributive wrath. And nothing slips past his gaze. And as you feel the weight of all that is wrong, that should be destroyed, we could fill this room with things that are that so wrong. In his sovereign time, God promises that he will explode against all that is evil and unjust in this world. And you think you're angry. God is the angriest person in the Bible, and he has righteous anger, and he is able to destroy and to save. That is the cure for unrighteous anger that exists in you and I. Do you see the sober reality? Let me quote one pastor. Listen to this. The antidote to anger isn't placid stoicism or cool indifference. It's loving like crazy what is most lovable. The end of sinful anger starts with our relentless pursuit to be enthralled by God, to be overcome with him, and then to be moved by him, to value all that he values. See, we say no to sinful anger and its pattern of consuming us as we say yes to God's wonder and allow ourselves to be more and more consumed by him. I think that's a great quote. Saying, when you're about to explode, when you feel your inability, say to yourself, God is able. And you can submit to him. Do you see the implied struggle? Do you see the sober reality? We'll end. There's one last thing. James is also implying here the crucified Savior. Let's close with that. The crucified Savior. Would you look back at verse 12 one last time? Look at this. James writes, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Love that verse by now. And I don't know if James had him explicitly in mind, but being the little brother of Jesus Christ, James was probably there when he heard early on in his ministry, Jesus said, hey, you've heard it said, to those of old. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. He's talking about judgment. And James was probably in the crowd when he heard his older brother say, hey, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. James was probably there. Which means when he writes, there's only one lawgiver, he probably has Jesus Christ in mind. And Jesus, in Matthew 5, where he says that, he's saying, I say unto you, do you hear what he's claiming? He is claiming to be the lawgiver. He's saying, yep, that's me. Lawgiver here, did you hear what lawgiver just said? That people who get angry and pretend to be the judge and the lawgiver deserve to go to hell. God have mercy. Jesus, the lawgiver, says angry people who like to play judge should be destroyed. And if that weren't enough, towards the end of his ministry, people come to destroy Jesus. You know this story. And you know, Peter pulls out his sword and says, I'm going to destroy them for you, Jesus. And Matthew 26, 52, then Jesus said to them, put your sword back into its place, Peter. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? What did Jesus just say? That's the same book. Early on in the book, he says, I'm the lawgiver. Matthew 26, 52, Jesus says, I am the lawgiver. Matthew 6, 52, Jesus says, I'm able to destroy. I'm able to save myself and to destroy these people with one prayer. That's what he's claiming. You see what he's saying? Jesus spoke the law. Jesus is saying earlier in the book of Matthew, I wrote it. You've heard it said, I say unto you, I'm the authority. I can tell you to go to hell. I can destroy you. It's very clear in the Gospels. A crucified Savior, though. One chapter later in Matthew 27, Savior, though. A Messiah who suffers, though, it doesn't make sense. I think James may have this deliberately in mind when he talks about the lawgiver, Jesus, the judge, Jesus, who chose to save you and to destroy himself. That's what a crucified Lord implies. The idea of the crucifixion reverses this verse. It makes it seem inconceivable. The lawgiver, the all-powerful one, was destroyed. That's an injustice. The exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the one who wrote the law, became a curse under the law so that we would be saved. So that little people like us who like to act like we're the lawgivers could know salvation. That's the God that you serve. And I think there is no way to consider Sermon on the Mount and to consider Matthew 26 and 27 and be angry. There's no way to consider that and to think about Jesus Christ, the angriest person in the Bible, submitting himself to death so that angry people could be melted by grace. There's really no way to consider that and be angry. The person and work of Jesus, the fact that we have at the center of our faith a Lord who didn't conquer you with the sword, but conquered your heart by being crucified, that moves you. I should say that should move you to gentleness. That sober reality should bring about a grace, a humility, and a refusal to put yourself in the position of God in your homes, in your marriages, at your jobs. And West Valley, would that be true of you? Let's pray.